chapter 12. We will be reading the entire chapter here tonight. That's many verses. And since that is many verses, we'll be reading a little bit differently than we do normally. We'll be tackling this chapter in chronological order as we progress through it. And so I will read the appropriate section as we come to that section. And also differently than normal, I'll reserve the majority of the applications until the end of our sermon. So, as you turn to Mark chapter 12, just hold your Bibles there for a moment. And as we prepare to read Mark, let me tell you about another Mark. A Mark in my life. When I was growing up, I had a backdoor neighbor, a backyard neighbor. Our backyards touched, and his name was Mark. And Mark would always stand at the edge of our property, and he would call me, but he couldn't say my name very well. He was younger than me, and he would call, "Key, Key," and he would call incessantly until I came out and played with Mark. You see, I often did not want to spend time with Mark. It wasn't because Mark was a bully or something like that. It wasn't because Mark broke my toys, though he did often break my toys. It was because Mark was a pathological liar. It seemed like everything that came out of this little boy's mouth was a lie. And so he would break my toys and then lie about it and say that it was already broken, or tell my mom that I had broken it, or I'd do something wrong at our house and he'd lie about it. He was just constantly lying. And so it was difficult to build a relationship with Mark when everything that was coming out of his mouth, pretty much, was untruth. And while I'm sure you've had people in your lives where you've experienced something similar, that they tell lies frequently and regularly, you've probably experienced the opposite. When people tell the truth, and often tell the truth, there aren't those barriers and hindrances to the relationship. And you can get to know the person a lot better when they are open and honest with you, often and regularly. And so truth, or believing a person, really forms the basis of our relationship with the person. At least removes hindrances, right? Well, in our passage tonight, we see the leaders of the Israelites, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and teachers of the law, believe Jesus to be a liar and believe His word to be filled with lies. They don't take Him at His word. And therefore, they don't have a relationship with the living word. And that forms the basis for their lack of relationship. But as we will see from our time together, that if we do take Christ at His word, if we believe His word and trust in His word, that forms the basis of our relationship with Him. And so hopefully you will see that you are to trust in Jesus by trusting in His word. Trust in Jesus by trusting in His word. Well, that brings us to our first section here. And before we read the first section, verses 1 through 12, let's just briefly recall where we were last week as Jesus came into the temple and found the temple to be fruitless. And therefore, He proclaims it to be fruitless. And then in chapter 13, the chapter after the one that we're in now, we'll visit this next week, Jesus curses the temple. So He finds the temple fruitless last week, and next week He'll curse the temple as we look forward to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But so then in the center between these two bookends, we have our chapter. And we see the focus is on a parable of the people's fruitlessness, the Jewish church's fruitlessness, Israel's fruitlessness, and then the working out of their rejection of the Messiah. So let's look at this first section, verses 1 through 12. It says this, "And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So as we see this parable here, we see Jesus is teaching against the leaders of the Israelites. He's teaching against the Jewish church that has rejected Christ, has rejected the prophets before him. All these servants that go from the vine owner. The vine owner, of course, is God. And the servants are the prophets who bring the Word of God. Let's not miss that, right? They bring the Word of God. And so the leaders of the Israelites, those who are uncircumcised of heart, those who don't truly believe the truth of God, reject the prophets and reject God's Word, particularly the Old Testament. And then we see, of course, the vine owner, again, God the Father, sending the only Son, His beloved, and they kill Him. And notice that it says they put Him outside the vineyard. We think about this image of a vine in the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 80, and it's traced in the prophets as well, but in Psalm 80, God says that He brings the vine out of Egypt and plants the fruitful vine in the Promised Land. So we know Israel is the vine. Jesus is clearly speaking against the Israelites, particularly the leaders. And they have killed Him, the Son, and put Him outside the camp, so to speak. So it's not a picture of the crucifixion. Is this not a picture of what they are going to do? But what on earth are the vine dressers thinking? As they kill the Son, they think that then they'll gain the inheritance. So come, let us kill Him, and then it will be ours. When you read that, don't you scratch your head and think, they must be utterly foolish. Is the vine owner now going to leave the vineyard to the vine dressers in his will after all that they've done? Actually, that's giving the leaders of Israel too much credit if they were thinking that way. You see, they don't even think that the vine owner will come and do anything about it at all. They don't even believe that the vine owner basically exists. He won't even come. He won't even bother. It will be ours. We'll possess it. Do you see how this reveals the leaders of Israel's unbelief? They don't even believe God Almighty will come and do anything about their sin. And yet, they clearly recognize that this is about them. They understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is speaking against them. It even says here, they knew He had spoken this parable against them. And shouldn't that make them repent? Shouldn't they turn from their sins and wickedness, embrace the truth of God, embrace the Son of God, the Messiah who is here? Instead, what do? They seek to fulfill the parable immediately, basically. They want to kill Him. They want to lay hands on Him. Verse 12, but they feared the multitude. Otherwise, they would have. They would have fulfilled the parable, which is a prophecy, immediately if they could. But so they can't kill Him, so what do they do next? Fine. Let's trap Him. If we don't believe Him and He's speaking against us, then let's prove that He is not the Son of God by finding Him a liar. And so then let's look at the next section, verses 13 through 17. Here they reject the truth of God through mockery and setting up a trap for Jesus. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Notice as the Pharisees come, they partner with their enemies, the Herodians. The Pharisees, of course, are sticklers for God's law, and the Herodians are sticklers for Caesar's law or Roman law. And they try to trap Jesus. They put him in a pickle here, because if he answers in favor of paying taxes, yes, he'll be on the good side of the Herodians, but on the bad side of the Pharisees and the people. If he answers in favor of not paying taxes, he'll not be in favor of the Romans at all and be saying that it's okay for the Jews to be traitors to the nation that they find themselves in. But notice as that trap is presented before Jesus, the hypocrisy that they speak to him with, that they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true." If they really know he's true, why are they trying to trap him? Why are they trying to show him to be a liar? And then they go on, and we know that you don't care about anyone. The idea is that he's not a he doesn't fear men. He doesn't respect persons, so to speak. He just teaches God's truth. He fears God and not men. "We know you're willing to answer the truth, regardless of what people think, Jesus. So answer us." Do you see the sarcasm and the wickedness and the hypocrisy of their language as they pose this trap? They don't really believe that this is the truth of God. And yet notice how tactfully he navigates the trap. Basically, he says, "Show me the coin that you are already using," showing that you are subject to Caesar. You have already recognized by using his money that you are subject to Caesar. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render obedience to the state and render unto God the things that are God's. So render your obedience to the state so far as it doesn't violate your obedience to God. And he perfectly balances this razor's edge trap and answers so carefully. And there is certainly a statement in here that he's demonstrating that the state too is in submission to God's authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the one who's speaking this. This is worth noting. Well, that trap is unsuccessful, and so then they bring another trap in verses 18 through 27 as they try to pit one portion of God's truth against another portion of God's truth. Let's look there. Verse 18. "Then some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring, and the second took her and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" here again, the people who do not believe the truth of God, don't believe the word of God regarding the resurrection, they don't come right out and say, we don't believe in the resurrection. But instead, they subtly give lip service to the truth as they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? So they're giving lip service to the truth, presenting this dilemma before Christ, basically saying, resolve this unresolvable problem if the resurrection really exists. And people obey God's law, the levirate marriage in the Old Testament that we see demonstrated here. How on earth can you resolve these two seemingly unresolvable truths in God's Word? What they want Him to say is, you trapped me, I guess there's no resurrection. But notice that Jesus says, they don't understand the nature of the resurrection. We neither marry nor are given in marriage in the resurrection. But He points back to the Old Testament Scriptures and says that they don't believe the truth of God's Word. They don't understand God's Word. God's Word has always taught the resurrection, has always taught the spiritual realms. As He quotes Exodus chapter 3 here, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus isn't importing His understanding of the resurrection back into the Old Testament and putting something there that wasn't always there. But God has always communicated the truth of the resurrection. And so He says they are greatly mistaken. They don't believe God's Word. And here they are, teachers of God's Word. And then in the final questioning time here in verses 28 through 34, here is the closest one to heaven amongst the questioners, because he believes God's Word, sort of. Let's look at that. Verse 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them, reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no one other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. As this man comes before Jesus, he's still questioning. He's still trying to trick Jesus, so to speak, as is revealed in Matthew's parallel account of this. But his focus is different. He genuinely wants the truth. He genuinely wants an answer, as revealed in verse 32. Well said, teacher. I don't believe that's being hypocritical. I don't believe that's sarcastic, as he reiterates Jesus' words. And here, Jesus recognizes all the commandments fall under the head of loving the Lord our God. And then he also states the second greatest commandment as well, love our neighbor as ourself, which of course falls under loving our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's why he states that as the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. It's a working out of that first one. And then notice the man's response, though, that he takes that truth, he understands that truth, and he synthesizes it with other scriptures. He puts it together with other scriptures, and he draws the right conclusion. As he says, this is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He understands that obedience is from the heart. Obedience to God's law is fulfilled in that one word, love, as we see elsewhere in the Scriptures. And he's getting this. He's understanding it. But to say that he believes the truth here, and to say that he believes the one whom the truth is about, are two different things. If you were to come up after the sermon tonight and grill Pastor Long about the Bible and ask him tons of questions, and he were to answer every word accurately and perfectly and correctly. Every word that you, every question that you brought to him, you might say, well, that's truthful. He says true, he speaks true, but to conclude, therefore, that he's the Messiah, that's a totally different thing. We all understand Dave's not the Messiah, right? I hope there's no confusion there. But to conclude that is a whole other thing. And so the man believes the truth that Jesus is communicating, but he's just nearer the kingdom of God. He doesn't believe whom the Scriptures are truly about. And if this man were to continue in his current state, he would be like the rest of the Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law who reject the Messiah, because the point of the word is what follows next. In verses 35 through 37, what is needed is to believe the person who is behind the truth, capital T truth, the capital W word, who is behind the word. The word is about him. Let's look at verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is it then he is his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Notice what Jesus is saying here. You have to believe truly whom the Scriptures are about. And he's exposing the ignorance of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they can't answer him. Notice there's no answer given. He poses a test to them. He poses a challenge to them. He answers every one of their tests. They don't answer a word to his. And here the teachers of the law are found speechless and foolish, their ignorance revealed. And what does he demonstrate? That the Scriptures teach that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. That he is the Messiah. Do you see the logic he uses here? If Jesus is the Son of David, and David, who is his father in that culture would never call a son Lord unless he is God himself, unless he is the Lord. And so what he's saying is, if Jesus is the Son of David by ordinary generation, natural generation, and David calls him Lord, he's saying the Scriptures clearly teach that the Messiah is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the one whom the Scriptures speak about. And then we see after that that Jesus speaks against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And he says that they, in verses 38 through 40, he says that they're just in it for their own glory. They're just out for their own appearances. He says this, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They're not in it for God's glory. They're not in it for the truth of God. They're not in it for the Son of God. In fact, they're trying to trap and show him to be a liar. They're showing themselves to be fruitless. In fact, they're showing themselves to be just nothing but plastic fruit. Ever seen a bowl of plastic fruit? Might look like real fruit, but it's hollow, it's empty, it's worthless, has no value. That's what the scribes are showing themselves to be. But then notice the person who shows herself to bear fruit. It's this widow. Remember, the scribes devour widows' houses. They're in it for wealth and money and their glory. But notice this widow in verses 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how many people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You see, this demonstrates the obedience that Christ is looking for. As we look back to the two greatest commandments, we see a fleshing out here of the scribes failing to obey the two greatest commandments. They don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we've demonstrated. They don't believe His Word. They don't trust who He is. And here they devour widows' houses. They don't love their neighbor as their self. And yet there's this poor widow. She loves the Lord her God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She gives out of her poverty all that she has. And she's giving to the work of the ministry, demonstrating a love for neighbor as well. And so we see this woman truly believes, truly lives out the Word of God. So this takes us then to the grand perspective that we see of this whole chapter. Again, it's been much, but hopefully you can see the bird's eye view of what we're looking at as the Old Testament Israel, the leaders of Israel, the Old Testament worship system, the temple and its all of its trappings, and the leaders of that system reject the truth of God and therefore reject the God whom that truth is about. And yet we see this woman embracing the truth of God, embracing the Christ whom the truth is about as well, as demonstrated by her faith and obedience. And so, as far as application is concerned, how is it that we can be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law? What are some areas we need to be cautious of when it comes to God's Word? We can be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law by, first off, not reading God's Word. So there are some who might not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is hearing my voice tonight. Some of you might not know Jesus. And you don't believe the Word of God, and you don't believe the power of God. You don't believe the Scriptures are what they say they are, perfect, infallible, in every way, the very breath of God Himself, that He inspired these. And you don't trust in God. That might be one of the reasons you're not reading the Scriptures, if that describes you. But for those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible that some of you are not reading the Scriptures as well. And you see, that is a partial way, a subtle way of rejecting the Scriptures, not in the capital R rejecting sense, but a subtle way of not reading them and not seeing them for their value and usefulness. Another way in which we could do that is by not reading the Scriptures to know Jesus, to fellowship with Jesus, and to build that relationship with Jesus, just like the man who says that Jesus spoke wisely. And in verse 34, Jesus says that He's near the kingdom of heaven. You read the Scriptures without actually desiring to fellowship with Jesus, to know Him, to spend time with Him, to treasure the Lord whom the Scriptures speak about. It's also possible to subtly reject the Scriptures by not reading them in their broadest application. Now, what does that mean? Well, how many meanings does each passage of Scripture have? How many meanings does each passage of Scripture have? Well, one, right? The meaning that the Holy Spirit intended when He inspired that section of Scripture. Well, how many applications does each passage of Scripture have? Maybe two or three or a dozen or... infinite, right? Unlimited applications. God's Word is infinite and unlimited. Just had this experience this past weekend at the Iron Men's Retreat as Ken Smith was reading the passage about removing the log from your eye before you remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And I had been so often applying that passage in the context of counseling that I had become blinded to the breadth of meaning of that passage. And I was just thanking the Lord that He was opening my eyes to the greater meaning. And we have to be careful of that. To be reading God's Word and asking Him to reveal the breadth of the meaning to us, and not just reading in a narrow sense in the way that we have just so routinely read it. There is not a single passage of Scripture that has been fully exhausted. But don't we feel like that sometimes? When we read over those very familiar passages, like we've exhausted its application to us? No. We can also be subtly rejecting the Scriptures by not reading the Scriptures in light of their true value. See, the Scriptures are not an idle word, brothers and sisters. They are our life. And are we reading them in that light? Have you ever asked yourself the question, if you were imprisoned without a Bible, how much would you be able to reproduce? I must confess that my answer to that question is but precious little. But as you ask yourself that question, is it possible that if you had the Scriptures removed from you, would it really change the practice of your life all that much? Would it really matter all that much in the way in which you're living your life? Other ways that we can subtly reject the Scriptures is by not reading them believingly. Have you ever come across a passage of Scripture and thought, what can God possibly mean by that? He can't possibly be saying what I think He's saying here. That doesn't comport with what I believe and what I know to be true. I'm confused here. Well, how do you handle that? Do you just fluff it aside? Do you just dismiss that? Or do you wrestle it through? Do you grapple with it, understanding that Christ possibly is teaching you contrary to what you believe and correcting your thinking? He does that from time to time. Did you know that? Corrects our thinking with His Word. And when we might say, He can't possibly mean that, we come to realize, no, actually, He does mean that. I need to change my way of thinking. We can also subtly reject God's Word by not reading the Scriptures in their full context. See, if we read the Scriptures without their full background, without their full knowledge of the Scriptures, avoiding certain books, this is a way to stunt our growth. When's the last time you've read a book like Leviticus? We avoid certain books, don't we? We need to be reading the Scriptures in all of their breadth. Are there any books that you've never read all the way through? Are there any books that you particularly focus on at the expense of others? You see, this is a subtle way in which we reject portions of God's Word. Not in the capital R sense of reject, but subtly in our thinking and behaviors. We can also read the Scriptures not in order to change and be transformed and in order to live our lives according to them. You see, we can read like the multitude in verse 17, as they marveled at Jesus' answer in verse 17, we can read the Scriptures just to appreciate their wisdom and not to be transformed and changed and to live our lives in accord with them. We can also subtly reject the Scriptures by not reading them with love and delight. Do you recall how much the psalmist in Psalm 119 loves God's Word, treasures God's Word, obsesses over God's Word, and is even obsessed with God's Word? Does this describe us in our practice? We can also subtly reject God's Word by not reading them in order to find Jesus. Remember, as He says here, as Jesus points in Psalm 110, that this speaks that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Are you reading all Scriptures to find Jesus? Martin Luther was accused of finding Jesus under every rock, and where He was not, he would put Him in to that place in Scripture. I don't think that's a bad accusation. We should want to find Jesus all over the pages of Scripture because He is all over the pages of Scripture. Are you looking for Him? Reading the Scriptures in light of the Messiah whom they are about. So in other words, are you a fan? Are you a fan of the Scriptures? Perhaps some of you are fans of certain musicians or certain groups. And when they release a new album, perhaps you go right out and buy their new CD. Or if you hear that they're coming to town, coming to Indianapolis, you think, I can't wait to go see them. And what you really mean is, I can't wait to go hear that group. You want to hear them live and in person. But is that true for your desire for Jesus Christ? Are you fanatical about Jesus Christ? You can't wait to hear Him and hear from Him. Can't wait till the next time you get to sit down and hear His Word and have fellowship with Him in His Word. Are you committed to Him? Fanatical about His Word? Looking forward to spending time with Christ? Taking time to spend time with Christ? Taking Him at His Word? Believing His Word? Longing to hear Him in His Word? Does this describe you, brothers and sisters, when it comes to God's Word? We must not be like the Pharisees and Sadducees and reject God's Word, because as we reject God's Word in subtle ways, we are damaging our relationship with our Lord. But instead, as you trust in God's Word, as you read it believingly, you are walking in a relationship with Christ, trusting in Him more and more. Because you see, brothers and sisters, you trust in Jesus by trusting in His Word. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in it is life. And we thank You, Lord, that we can come to Your Word to find life, to find the Lord Jesus, to know Him more. And Lord, may we long to hear You in Your Word. May we search Your Scriptures day and night. May they be our bread. May they be our love. May they be our passion. May we be fanatical about them. And Lord, we pray that as we read Your Word, that You would all the more bring us into a fuller knowledge of them, a fuller knowledge, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever conforming us to the pattern of Him as we see Him revealed in Your Word. Maybe so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.